Father God, thank you for this time today. Thank you, Lord, for the name of Jesus. There really is something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but that name endures forever. We thank you, our Father, for your word, which for more than 4,000 years has been telling the story of the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, the great news about Jesus Christ. And even in our own day, Father, as we read these words, we know that this is a trustworthy testimony of your work in the race of mankind. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand today that by the power of your Spirit, you would be able to convince us of the truth of the Scriptures, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that our hearts, Father, might be united to yours, one beat, that we would love the things that you love, rejoice in the things that you rejoice in, weep at those things that you weep at, and look scornfully on those things, Father, that draw a discouraging word to your name. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would have its perfect freedom in our midst today to speak to our hearts through your word. We ask these things in the great and glorious name of Jesus, King of Kings. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Today in our series, we began this series last September, coming on close to a year. This is number 45, if you're counting, which nobody is except me. And today we are in our journey of going through the redemptive history. That's what I've entitled this series, the redemptive history of God in the history of the world. And we journeyed back, way back when we started. We spent several weeks developing from the Scriptures who is God, the great creator, self-existent God of the universe. And we looked at all manner of theories as to humanistic theories as to who God is, and yet the Bible alone gives us a true revelation as to the self-existent Creator God. And then we went from there, we journeyed into the creation of mankind in perfection. And then as sin was brought into the world through the disobedience of man, then we turned in our attention to focus on the history leading up to Abraham of all the people in the world. And God selected that one family, Abraham, to be the inheritors and the progenitors of his blessing to all the nations. God's promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that I will bless all nations through you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And we watched and went on the journey following the family of Abraham down through the centuries that are in the Old Testament history, going through the book of Exodus where the people had been in Egypt and treated as slaves, and coming out of Egypt. We saw how easy it was for God to bring Israel out of Egypt, but how very difficult to bring Egypt out of Israel. And we're still in that struggle today, and we went through the period of the prophets and the Assyrian kingdom that was taken over, or the northern kingdom taken over by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom known as Judah, the tribes taken over by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and the deportations to Babylon. And then coming back from that, the role of the prophets in encouraging Israel to stand firm in their faith and obedience to God. And then we witnessed the period of the transition between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, or which could be the Older Testament and the New Testament, that intertestamental period there leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Perfect God, perfect humanity, all in one being as he was born there in Bethlehem. And so God became man in order to bring us the salvation that was the desire since before the foundation of the earth. And so we looked quickly at the Gospels and the story of John the Baptizer, of Jesus Christ and the message of the Gospel, his crucifixion at the hands of an unholy people, yet they were the Israeli people, they were the people of his choice. And then recently, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the whole book of Acts, where we have the birth and the explosive growth of the church. Thousands being added to the church of Jesus Christ. And we wound up with that day, having surveyed the book of Acts. There's a very important part that we need to go back and look at today. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to look at a couple of verses in Acts chapter 7. We want to rediscover a man that we only looked at briefly a couple of weeks ago, and we want to look at his conversion to Jesus Christ, and then more importantly, his most masterful piece of literature that has endured through the centuries, and it will through the centuries and even into eternity. In Acts chapter 7, we see the trial of a disciple named Stephen. It's a mock trial, a kangaroo court, much as the trial of Jesus Christ was. And Stephen gave a wonderful testimony of the history of Israel to the leaders of the Israeli people at that time. And in his testimony, he wound up this great summation of the history of Israel. He wound up looking straight in the eyes of those who were to convict him, the religious leaders of that day, who were also the political leaders. Never forget that. Never forget that when Jesus stood against the religious leaders, he stood against the political leaders at the same time. And so did Stephen. And he said, "You are the ones who crucified Jesus Christ, the appointed of God, the anointed." That's what Messiah, that's what Christ is. And he said, "You handed him over to the Romans who killed him." And at that, they got very, very angry because he testified that Jesus was resurrected, which there is more proof of that than any other event in ancient history. And when he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead, they set on him, dragged him outside the city, and stoned him to death. And we have this testimony in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God,'" which was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel. And also Jesus had told the religious leaders, "You will see me coming on the clouds of the..." But they cried out, the religious leader, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, we call him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "But Saul..." Saul, however you prefer to pronounce it, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way..." So Paul is on this mission, Saul, we'll call him Saul now. And by the way, his name was never changed. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Sarai was changed to Sarah. Saul never had his name changed. He retained that name. We say it Saul. He retained that name all of his life when in the company of Jews. But among the Romans, among the Gentiles, he was known as Paul. And so it's the same man, Paul the apostle, Saul the persecutor in here. So he has gone to the high priest. Now we need to understand who this young man is. He's contemporary with Jesus, maybe a few years younger. And we're looking at the year approximately 3132 in the year of our Lord, or as the heathen say today, in the common era. And so this young man, contemporary with Jesus and the disciples, by the age of 21, would have earned the equivalent of what we would think in our ancient Ivy League, not the Ivy League schools of today, as corrupt as they are, but consider what the Ivy League schools were 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. This young man, by the age of 21, had the equivalent of what we would call two PhDs. Perhaps the most brilliant man in Judaism in this day. And he is working his way right up through the ranks, and he sees this profession of faith in Jesus, who they call the Messiah, as a threat to honest Judaism. And he is bent on removing that threat by whatever means necessary, as Jim explained with the Muslims in Nigeria and all that whole 1040 window. And so Saul, goes to the chief priest and he gets orders to go to Damascus, which is in the old northern kingdom. And as he's there, to look for those who are known as the people of the way, those devoted to Jesus Christ, disciples of the Messiah, and to bring them back in chains or coffins if necessary, and have them stand trial, kangaroo court, like Stephen did. And so he's on his way to Damascus. Now, the thing you need to know, both of Paul's earned PhDs, if we can use that term, are in Bible and theology. That's what they studied. And this is the most preeminent scholar of what we call the Old Testament in his day. His brilliance, even today, as we see in some of his letters and the composition of them, is not equaled. As a theologian, we've had great theologians in the history of the church, don't get me wrong, but they, most of them pale in comparison to Paul. And so as we see him on this way, it says that in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, now don't think that this is the light of 46 LEDs, because of course they didn't have incandescent bulbs in those days. Congress wouldn't permit it. Don't think that this was 46 LEDs at 180 lumens each. No, this was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory shining down, and it is a devastating light if you are its target. As an opposer. And so, this is the light that was available before the stars were created on the fourth day in Genesis chapter 1, as we looked a year ago. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, and it said to him in Hebrew, as Paul later recorded, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Don't read that any other way. Don't read it like, and he heard a voice crying out to him, oh, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, like, or with Romeo and Juliet, why for thou art thou there persecutest me? That is not how it was said. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, the first thing he does is he goes back through all of the scriptures. And he remembers in a flash, because of his brilliance in the scriptures, he remembers in a flash, when does God ever use the person's name twice? At the burning bush, Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, the ground you're on is holy ground. Moses knew who he was in front of at that. Samuel, Samuel. When Elisha witnessed Elijah being taken up in the chariots of fire, my father, my father! When he repeats the name twice like that, it is very dramatic. And so when Saul is there on the ground with this brilliant, brilliant light encompassing him, and he hears in the Hebrew his own language, which most of the Jews spoke Aramaic at that time. Hebrew was still learned by the priests and the rabbis and things. Then he, not even looking up, he just was in a slump on the ground. He says, Lord, who are you? Lord, who are you? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. All of a sudden, remember Jesus after his resurrection, as we looked at this a month ago, was walking on the way to Emmaus and came upon two disciples who were downcast and, oh, the hope of Israel is gone. We hoped this would be the Messiah, and they killed him. And the Messiah saunters right up the next of him and he said, haven't you never read the Old Testament? Didn't you know that this had to be? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he proclaimed everything about himself to them as they walked those several miles. And then as he broke bread and prayed, their eyes were opened. You see, nobody sees Jesus unless their eyes are opened. And they don't open their own eyes. God opens their eyes. And he opened their eyes at that moment, and they knew him to be Yeshua HaMashiach. And he vanished from their sight. Well, Saul had a similar experience. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Why are you kicking against the goads? You know what the goads are? They were sharp sticks put on the front of an ox cart. And as the ox, in his intemperamental moments, would, I hate pulling this dang buggy all over the place, he would kick. And his feet would hit those goads. And pretty quick, if he was a smart ox, he would quit doing that because it hurts. You know, we've all had friends, haven't we, who stand against the wall and bang their head. Why are you doing that? I'm doing it because it feels so good when I stop. So Jesus tells Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? I am the Messiah whom you are persecuting. Now we need to know something there. In Saul's world, he was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the people who believed in them. But the relationship of Jesus Christ with you, Vicky, is so intimate that when somebody strikes you in the name of Jesus, they strike Jesus. And he counts that as a blow to him, Kim. That's how intimate he is with you. At least how intimate he wants to be. Why are you persecuting me? And so he told Saul, stand up! Go into Damascus, and I'll show you what great things you must suffer for me. And so, you know, when Jesus looks in your eye, even in the midst of a great light, and I believe he was there because twice more in this text and in Acts chapter 26, Paul recounts and he says, and the Lord appeared to me. I think this was more than a vision. I think in the midst of that great light, the Lord Jesus was actually appearing to Saul. And Saul stood up, and when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see a thing. And the men who were traveling with him also saw the light. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. Isn't that interesting? We saw that a few weeks ago when we were looking at the explosive growth of the church. In the gifting of tongues, there were thousands who understood in their own dialect in that instant when God restored the creation language and God opened their ears to hear. And yet there were some who didn't understand because they said, these men are drunk and babbling. There are those who will never hear because God hasn't enabled it. And the men who were traveling with Saul heard. They saw the light, they heard something, but they didn't understand what was being said. And so they couldn't even talk. It was such a traumatic moment in redemptive history that these men traveling with Saul couldn't even talk. It says that in the scripture that we're looking at. And so they, mute, began bringing Saul into Damascus blind. And he came into a place, and there he stayed 3 days and three nights without eating and drinking. And while God was revealing to him his journey for the next 40 years or 30 years, also at the same time, God was calling a man named Ananias to come. He says, Ananias, I'm going through chapter 9 if you're following along. Ananias, there's a man that's just come into town that I want you to go proclaim the gospel to. I want you to raise him up and fit him for service in the kingdom. And Ananias says, yes, I love doing this kingdom work. And God said, it's Saul. And Ananias said, I think I'm busy. I need to wash my hair and braid the corners of my garment because he'll kill me. And God said, he won't kill you. I've already talked to him and shown him what great things he must suffer. Now, you don't hear that in prosperity gospel today, do you? I am going to show this great man what things he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Ananias, still reluctant, said, but God. And God said, go, for I have called him to proclaim the gospel before kings and Gentiles all over the world, the known world at that time. So Ananias went, and he took Saul by the hand. And when he lifted him up, scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. And he proclaimed to him that God told me to come, that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. So he rose up, he was baptized, he took food, he was strengthened, and then he went to the same synagogues in Damascus where he was going to arrest those of the way and drag them bound back to Jerusalem and try them, and even some of them would be killed. But instead he walked into the synagogues, and with his unbelievable knowledge of the Old Testament that now had been illumined by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of Jesus, he went into those synagogues and began to proclaim Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the one we've been looking for. And that day on the road to Damascus, his life was changed, and he never looked back. Never. And he has become, throughout the centuries, from that first century in the year of our Lord until even today, the greatest theologian that the church has ever known. There have been great theologians down through the centuries, and Paul kept on. He is the Son of God, verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased in all more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know what? That sermon that he heard Stephen do just weeks and months before this began to resonate in the very depths of his being. And now he himself became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he began to proclaim. And then from this point on, the history of Paul takes out certain twists and turns, and he proclaimed the gospel in the furthest reaches, not only of Israel, but the Roman Empire, even maybe going to Spain. And my plan today was to go over the conversion of Paul and do a survey of the book of Romans. Romans is Paul's magnum opus. There is no other book in all of the Scripture like Romans. Romans comes together in one book, a systematic theology of sorts. Romans was the book that almost single-handedly gave us the Reformation. St. Augustine of Hippo read Romans, and his life was transformed because he learned that it's not through the works of men, but it's by the grace of God, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have eternal life. St. Augustine. John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, the great 4th century preacher in the church, had made a habit for years of having the book of Romans read aloud to him once every week. Martin Luther traces his conversion experience back to the book of Romans, where he saw for the first time, with all of his Catholic dogma, he saw for the first time studying the book of Romans that Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it's the mercy of God that brings us into an eternal relationship through His Son, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Jonathan Edwards, one of the founders of this nation and a great, great evangelist, an exceptionally brilliant man, found his way to faith and became one of the great preachers in the early history of this nation and in Western civilization because of the book of Romans. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. These words by John Calvin. If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, Romans, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Albert Barnes, a great 19th century theologian, pastor, commentator, he accomplishes a service of no little moment in the cause of the Church of God and of truth, who contributes in any degree to explain the profound argument, the thorough doctrinal discussions, the elevated views, and the vigorous, manly, and masterly reasonings of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, we went through Romans a while back in our service. It took us close to a year to get through the book of Romans, and we're not going to do that, and we're out of time for today. So next week, God willing, when we reconvene, we're going to take a survey look of the book of Romans, the magnum opus of Paul, the foundation of the church, and in this book, we will see the tension between God and the Jews and the Gentiles, and how God has relieved that tension once and for all in Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just thank you again for being with us today, dear Lord, as you are always. And we just ask that you would pour a blessing upon the small congregation we call Surface Creek Community Church, dear Lord. And as they go forth, pour a blessing on the people that they come in contact with and their families, and all that they know and desire in you, dear Lord. In the Bible, it tells us that Satan prowls like a lion, waiting to devour us. And the people of this world, they have two choices when they come upon an act of Satan. They can either stand and fight and to be devoured, or they can run and try to get away and slowly be captured and devoured again. But as a child of Christ, we have two choices. We can stand and fight on our own power, which we know is going to be the same result as the people of this world. But the second choice we have is to turn and run, but not from the enemy, but into our loving Savior's arms. We just love you so much. In your holy name, amen.